Now take your Bible and open to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11. And I'm going to read down to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from the tribe of from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And it is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the other hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to worship you this morning. We're thankful for an opportunity to study your word. And in this portion, Lord, I pray that you'd give us clarity of understanding. Give me clarity of speech and thought, and give us all clarity of reception to listen deeply to what you have written through the author of this book to this congregation, for them to hear and for us to hear and understand also. So guide and direct our time. Give us the ability to pay careful attention, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are returning here to our study in the book of Hebrews in the seventh chapter. As I probably could gather just by reading the text, we're in a very deep theological study. And in our theological depth and our study here, we do want to make sure that we are not lost or overwhelmed in the details, but we want to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, because he is the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. But the Bible says we are to consider him. And to consider means to perceive him, to observe him, to understand him, to consider him attentively. To fix our eyes on him, our minds upon him. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the author and high priest of our confession. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world full of difficulties and troubles. And the Hebrew believers in this congregation were not immune to that. They themselves were facing many, many difficulties. Some of them were suffering the trial of persecution because of their acceptance and their repentance and faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Some to the point they were suffering so much they're actually contemplating turning away from Christianity and heading back to Judaism. And the author is strongly urging them, begging them not to do so. He's begging them not to turn away from so great a salvation, to not neglect so great a salvation found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one of the main points the author is trying to put forward, and he keeps putting forward, he wants his readers to understand and that for them to grasp the preeminence and the superiority of Jesus Christ, especially in his one-time, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice for sin, that not only grants us forgiveness of sin, but grants us access into God's presence, where our great high priest sits at the Father's right hand, presently interceding for us. The author wants us and these Hebrew Christians in this congregation to understand how much better Jesus Christ is. As he is better than angels, he brings a better hope. He becomes a guarantee of a better covenant. as he is the mediator of a better covenant. He has enacted a better promise. He's the bringer of a better sacrifice. And he's going to take us to a better country, a heavenly one, so we would obtain a better resurrection. Jesus Christ is better. Better meaning more useful, more advantageous, more excellent. Jesus Christ is better than anyone and everything. Anything. Jesus Christ is the substance. He replaces all the Old Testament shadows. He's the reality that replaces all the types. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And what the Old Testament sacrifices could never accomplish, and really were never intended to accomplish, Jesus Christ has. He's accomplished by his one time, never again to be repeated sacrifice. By a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26 says, he appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So again, in a world that is fallen, a world that is full of troubles, full of wars and rumors of wars, heartaches of all kind, uncertainty, our greatest need is to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is to consider him, to fix our eyes upon him, because he's the anchor of the soul. He is the hope that is sure and steadfast. And we always need to be reminded of that, and be reminding each other of that. We always need to be reminded of the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the person of Jesus Christ, the great hope we have in the person of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice for us, that not only reconciles our relationship to the Father, but his sacrifice for us that has brought us near to him. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of his present ministry. He's always interceding for us because, again, he's our great high priest. Now, as we've seen in the study, the author is trying to encourage those in his congregation who are saved and come to genuine faith to stay fast, right? To be steadfast, to not waver. He's also trying to encourage those who have not yet repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's trying to encourage them to do so immediately. Because again, of the superiority, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The Jews knew very well that no man could just rush into the presence of God without an intercessor, without a mediator. And in the old covenant system, that was the priest. And the author wants the recipients of the letter to realize that in Jesus Christ, we have a great high priest. A great high priest. One who is infinitely better than any of the priests that have ever come before him. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. In that person, we have a great high priest who, again, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, he is the one who had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. For 1,400 years or so, the nation of Israel has been caught up in the priesthood of Aaron. And the writer is trying to help them understand the insufficiency of the Aaronic priesthood, the incompleteness of the old covenant system. That it has always been God's plan and purpose to bring forth in history a greater priest than Aaron's, a greater high priest. And again, one who would be superior to anyone and to everything that ever came out of the Levitical system. And this is very difficult for Jewish individuals in this congregation to accept and understand, because they were so convinced that there was nothing superior than the Aaronic priesthood. But again, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to show them the insufficiency, the incompleteness of the Old Covenant priesthood, and then the superiority of the New Covenant priesthood found again in the person of Jesus Christ, who brings a new covenant, who brings a greater priesthood, one that actually could atone for sin, but one that could also bring one near to God. So nearness to God, access to God, is a vital issue in the old covenant system that it could just not provide. It couldn't take us to that end. Now, we talked about this a little bit last time, but think back to the Old Testament. Think back at the giving of the law of Moses there on Mount Sinai. God is holy, mankind is sinful. So man is kept at a distance. The mountain's literally fenced, right? God said, and he warned that not man or beast would come onto Mount Sinai under the penalty of death, the presence of God. The mountain's filled with smoke. It quakes. There's darkness. And everyone's in fear. But God wants to bring men near. But he can't do that through the law. Therefore, what man desperately needs is someone who can restore that relationship. One who can, again, bring man near to God so that man could enjoy the pre-fall condition that man had, again, before the fall in Genesis 3. And again, the old covenant priesthood system couldn't do that. But that's the whole point of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of Jesus Christ, the point of Christianity, the goal of Christianity. It's designed by God through the sacrifice of his Son to bring God and man back together. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore draw what? Near with confidence. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help in our time of need. It's only Jesus Christ that provides that access. It's only Jesus Christ that provides nearness to God. Religion can't do that. Judaism can't do that. It's only Jesus Christ that can provide us access to God, because only in Jesus Christ is mankind's sin fully, finally dealt with and propitiation won. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Here it is, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hilasterion is the word. It means to appease, to expiate, to placate, to make reconciliation, and most importantly, to turn away wrath. Because man, because of his unrighteousness, can't become righteous on his own. Man can never go into the presence of God in his unrighteousness. Man can never remove the enmity between himself and God because of his sin. And God rightly and justly is angry with men. His sin is upon mankind. But in this great word propitiation, there's found the reality that God himself takes upon himself, or God himself propitiates himself. He turns away his own wrath from us, and he lays it upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and stands in our place. So it's not what we do ever. It's not what we do. It's what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes propitiation through his Son. God appeases his own anger and wrath against our sin through his Son. God reconciles himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of Christ and God's great mercy and kindness, we are the beneficiaries of that kindness. We're the beneficiaries of God's grace through the person of Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus Christ is the issue here. What man cannot do for himself, God does. God provides. God in his grace provides a righteousness that men need. And Jesus Christ is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Romans chapter 3, he did that on Calvary's cross. Now, to help these Hebrew believers understand the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priesthood, you'll remember at the top of the chapter, the author introduced a man named Melchizedek. And we took a look at him and his ministry. We saw that he was a type of Christ. We saw that he's an Old Testament picture that points to Christ. Superior to Aaron and his priesthood. Because Melchizedek has a priesthood that was universal, not just over the nation. Aaron had a priesthood over the nation of Israel, but Melchizedek is a priest of the God Most High. It's a broader term. Melchizedek was a king. He brought peace. He was righteousness and peaceful. His priesthood was personal. God called him. It wasn't based on heredity. It was eternal, not temporal. Again, they're all pictures of the person of Jesus Christ and of the better priest that would be a better priest after Aaron, a better priest than Aaron. Again, one who would come in the order of Melchizedek. And part of the point here is to show these Hebrew individuals in this congregation that before Aaron and his priesthood, there was another priesthood. It was Melchizedek's. And after the Aaronic priesthood has come to completion, there's going to be another priesthood, and that's the priesthood of and the priestly ministry of the person of Jesus Christ. A greater high priest, our great high priest, who again comes after the order of Melchizedek. Because that's exactly what God said was going to happen. David, speaking of Messiah in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Speaking of Messiah, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, the author is trying to show the people in his congregation that before Aaron's priesthood, there was a priesthood. And if there was a priesthood before Aaron's priesthood, it's okay when Aaron's priesthood comes to an end, there'd be another priesthood. Again, the Levitical system is going to come to an end, has come to an end, at the advent or the coming, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross. Because you might remember back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, at the sacrifice of Christ, at the death of Christ, it says the veil of the temple was torn down, top to bottom. The veil of the temple separates the Holy of Holies. And the veil of the temple is torn by God from top to bottom, signifying that God now has provided through the sacrifice of his son, access into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Entering into the presence of God is achieved by the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done on Calvary's cross. And at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the old covenant system just comes completely to an end because there's no place to offer sacrifice. Again, it was never God's intent for the system to go on perpetually because the Levitical system could not grant men full access into the presence of God. That was not its intent. Now, I think I said this last time or the last couple times because we're deep down in here, I know, but sit up straight, take a breath, and think. I'll do my best not to lose you, but we're going to go pretty deep here for a couple minutes. I don't want to make the issue overly complicated, and I pray that I didn't the first hour by the number of people who ran out of the room screaming, I'm not sure. So if you all stay, then I'll know I did better the second hour. Now, again, I don't want to make the whole thing overly complicated, but it is somewhat complex. And this is the Word of God. Therefore, it deserves our careful consideration, a tremendous amount of study, and a whole lot of effort to try to be biblically accurate in the whole situation. And I think a tremendous amount of grace with each other where we don't agree, because we want to study to show ourselves approved under the Word of God. So sometimes we don't agree, so we're just going to extend grace to each other. And again, I realize up front some of the things I'm going to say today, not everybody's going to agree with me, but this is the way I understand the issue. And again, on a very high level flyover, the Levitical system was given by God to Moses at Sinai. That's the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. And I think to properly understand the issue in its fullness, we have to read the Old Testament properly. That God made certain covenants with the nation of Israel, and that Israel is distinct from the church. It is, in my opinion, an exegetical error to read back into the Old Testament our understanding from a New Testament perspective. Because the church doesn't come into existence historically until Acts chapter 2. I believe it's an error to confuse Israel and the church, or to think on any kind of level, whatever phraseology you want to use, that Israel has been replaced by the church. God called to himself a man named Abraham. Abraham becomes the father of the nation of Israel. God promised to bless Abraham, to make him a blessing, and to give Abraham and his descendants land, seed, and a blessing. And God told Abraham that his offspring would be taken into captivity for over 400 years, but then he would redeem them. And at the appropriate time, God raised up a man named Moses. And Moses becomes that redeemer, that deliverer of the nation of Israel from their captivity in the bondage of Egypt. And through Moses, God delivers the nation through a series of plagues, the last being the death of the firstborn. And then God delivers the nation of Israel from the pursuing Egyptian army through the parting of the water at the Red Sea there in the wilderness. Now, as a nation called by God, rescued, redeemed, brought, separated to himself, one of the major things that the nation has to understand is the holiness of God. How can a man approach God? How can God live in the presence of unholy men? So in the book of Exodus, what you have is the calling, the redemption, the wandering in the wilderness. And then in Exodus chapter 20, you have the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. Here are the rules of life in God's presence because now God dwells with the nation. Again, God is holy, mankind is sinful. Therefore, God gives additional revelation. He gives the book of Leviticus. This shows how man must interact with the holy God. Because again, God demands to be treated as holy. So the entire Levitical system with its sacrifices and rituals was never intended to take away sin in a full, final sense, meaning that the sacrifice of animals could never be sufficient to take away the sins of mankind or provide eternal salvation. That's impossible. We understand that because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin fully and finally. But again, the priesthood and the priest himself was that intercessor between man and God. And the Levitical sacrifices offered by the priest covered over sin. Now stay with me because we're going to go another notch down here at the deep end of the pool. But not only that, they actually provided forgiveness in a sense. Atonement in a sense through ritual cleansing. That's exactly what it says in Numbers 15, 25, and 26. The author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. We tend to think that all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were symbolic. They were exclusively looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But I don't think that's precisely biblically accurate. Dr. John Wickham, who we had in our congregation teaching a few years back, just a tremendously gracious individual, a longtime professor at Grace Theological Seminary in Old Testament Christian theology. He was there for some 40 years. He wrote this, or he asked this question in an article he writes. He says, what was the precise nature of this forgiveness and atonement? Just to say that it was exclusively a prophetic anticipation of Christ's atoning work does not do justice to the progress of revelation. There is simply no biblical evidence that knowledge content of Old Testament saving faith always and necessarily included a crucified Messiah. However, in God's eternal purpose of the death of Christ his Son has always been and always will be the final basis on spiritual salvation. Saving faith before the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 involved a heart response to whatever special revelation of God was available at the time in history. Such spirit-inaugurated faith produces a circumcised, quote-unquote, circumcised heart. No one was ever spiritually regenerated by works, not even by fulfilling the legally prescribed sacrifices offering in the Mosaic requirement. So what Dr. Wickham is just saying is that it's not necessarily true that every sacrifice ever made in the Levitical system, that the one who's making that sacrifice was always had in his mind, he's making an offering because it points forward to the coming of the Messiah. Or that they even understood that this was a picture of the coming Messiah. It's not true that everybody understood that. That's what he's saying. Now we, from our perspective, we look back because the progress of revelation has come and we have more fulfilled understanding. So we look back and we see the picture from a New Testament perspective. But in understanding, again, the progress of revelation, we've got to be careful that we don't read back into the text. So what we need is to understand, again, in the progress of revelation, the sacrifices that were made under the Levitical system were efficacious in the sense that they restored the offender to his forfeited position as a Jewish worshiper, and they restored him in the theocratic system, the theocratic relationships in that system that God made a covenant with. So in a sense, the Levitical priesthood system provided a certain sense of forgiveness and atonement, but it didn't provide eternal salvation. But in this theocratic system, they did temporarily cover over, they forgave, they granted atonement for sin so that sinful men could function and exist in the presence of a holy God. So again, the issue there is the holiness of God. Again, ultimately, final full salvation, eternal reconciliation, doesn't come through the blood of bulls and goats or any kind of religious rituals. It only comes by a man believing what God says to be true and what God has done to reconcile man to himself. Think back in a progressive revelation. Think back to the calling of Abraham by God. Ur of the Chaldees, and God speaks to him. And the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Do you think that Abraham, when he was called, understood that the Messiah would ultimately be a man named Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, his mother would be Mary, etc., and so forth? Probably not. Why? But because that revelation had not been yet given. But what Abraham believed is what God said. And because Abraham believed what God said to be true, he obeyed from the heart. And God counted his belief, he credited it to him as righteousness. Eternal salvation always comes in the ultimate sense to men as a gift of God's grace and his kindness, not by works, because again, no one's ever been spiritually regenerated by works, not even by fulfilling the legally prescribed Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. But salvation ultimately comes only by the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Again, Jesus Christ is here time starts and time goes on. Abraham's here. Here's the cross here. And again, the sacrifice is made here. We look back. People believe God. They look forward to the best of their understanding of what God said he was going to do and trusted God, and God counted his righteousness. Salvation ultimately comes always by God's work through the person of Jesus Christ. Now think about the fact that the believing Israelites in Egypt, right? And I'm not, God says, look, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. Right? The 10th plague. And I don't mean to be irreverent. But does that mean that every Israelite, when they left Egypt to go into the desert, when they were under the blood, does that mean they went into the desert and they're all eternally saved because they left Egypt under the blood? No, I don't think so. Were they temporarily saved? Yeah. Were they temporarily covered? Yeah. But not every one of them was eternally saved because God judged their unbelief there in the desert. He wiped many of them out who were, again, quote unquote, covered by the blood because they acted ultimately in unbelief and rebellion against God. They didn't believe what God said to be true. Now, propitiation, again, the turning away of wrath, the appeasing of God's wrath, again, eternal salvation by propitiation comes through a man believing what God says to be true. And again, it only comes through the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross. He, Jesus Christ, becomes the ultimate propitiatory sacrifice for sin, the substitute, the only substitute, our substitute. And again, all the sacrifices in the Levitical system, while they could cover sin, they couldn't provide full, final propitiation. They did, again, provide a certain theocratic ritual cleansing within the structure of national theocratic Israel, allowing, again, sinful mankind to be in the presence of a holy God, who, being holy, could have immediately wiped them out, but again, he didn't. He didn't immediately consume them. But only again through the person of Jesus Christ, his one-time atoning sacrifice never be repeated. Only he can provide full and final propitiation. So animal sacrifice in the Levitical system could never remove spiritual guilt from a sinner, from an offerer, could never cleanse the conscience. I do not think that it's quite accurate to say, well, they couldn't do that. I don't think it's quite accurate to say that they were exclusively or merely teaching symbols given by God and to prepare them for the Messiah and his infinite atonement. I'm not sure that that's accurate. I think it kind of contradicts Numbers 15 for sure. I think maybe certain statements in Exodus and the book of Leviticus. Because again, you've got God dwelling with a holy God dwelling amongst an unholy people. There has to be some kind of protection. Just like when the angel comes over, there has to be protection. Those who obey God believe what God says to be true. I think perhaps a better way to look at this Old Testament sacrificial system is that when someone in the nation of Israel offered the appropriate sacrifice, what happened to them was temporal, finite, external, and legal. Temporal, finite, external, and legal. It wasn't external, infinite, internal, and soteriological. It didn't change the heart. It didn't provide salvation. It was temporal. It wasn't infinite. It's a legal transaction going on. And again, what happened to the person was immediately significant to them on a personal level, not just symbolic or prophetic looking to the future. Because again, you have a holy God dwelling with unholy people. should zap them out of existence. He doesn't do that. So again, there's a certain sense of forgiveness, a certain sense of atonement within the theocratic system and the daily interactions between sinful men and a holy God through the sacrificial system. Numbers 15, verse 25 says, "The priest shall make atonement for the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they shall be forgiven." Atonement and forgiven. So within that system. Now, I mentioned in the first hour, Dr. Whitcomb, W-H-I-T-C-O-M-B, has a tremendous article entitled Christ's Atonement and Animal Sacrifices in Israel. If you're interested, you can find that. You can even find a video, and you can listen to him present the material. It's very helpful. Again, one of the most kind and gracious men I've ever met, and just very helpful because we want to understand things precisely biblically. We don't want to come up to a deep biblical understanding of truth. Again, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant system is insufficient. Man needs a greater high priest, a greater sacrifice. So again, I'll say that God never intended the Levitical system to be the final system. It was always God's plan to bring forth another priesthood. Again, concerning Messiah, David, Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn, I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The old system again, it came to an end at the death of Christ. A greater high priest, greater than Aaron, brings a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better hope. Access is won into God's presence at the death of Christ. The veil of the temple, again, is torn from top to bottom. It wasn't torn from bottom up. It was torn from God down to expose the Holy of Holies. Because with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, he inaugurates, he brings into fruition the new covenant. The old covenant system, the old priesthood, again, it was never made to be perpetual. Now, when I say that, some of you have rightly pointed out to me that in the book of Jeremiah, it says in Jeremiah 33:18, it says, "Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to burn grain offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually." So you just said the whole system is coming to an end because God never made it to come to an end, and now you're saying it's going to happen in the future. Yeah, I know. I know. I think that's correct. That's what it says. Again, I told you at the beginning, this is difficult, it's complex, it's deep. I understand that. Just take another breath. Sit a little bit further up. We'll go a little bit further into the deep end of the pool. When we confuse the church in Israel, we cause ourselves all kinds of problems. The church in Israel are two separate entities. I think the Bible is very clear that God has a future plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. Romans 11:1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." Verse 2, "God has not rejected his people whom he has foreknew." Psalm 89, verse 31 to 37, God says, "Not even if Israel rebels against me, will he punish them. He'll punish them, but he'll never break off his covenant, his loving kindness with them. He'll keep his covenant because God's faithful to his word. Once God speaks, men aren't going to undo the promises of God. God makes a promise. He keeps his promise. But again, because we tend to confuse the church in Israel, we don't understand biblically revelation again in a historical progressive manner. We often make again the error of reading the Old Testament text by importing New Testament ideas. And when we do that, we cause error. We start reading things that really aren't there. So Jeremiah chapter 33 really deals with the time of the future. Jeremiah 33 anticipates a national regeneration, a national restoration of Israel under the new covenant. Again, meaning that the old covenant was temporary in nature. The Bible promises a national restoration, again, of the nation of Israel, again, under the new covenant in Jerusalem. Looking forward to the reestablishment of the Davidic throne in Jerusalem under Messiah's rule in a millennial kingdom. Now, again, I know that not everybody agrees with me on that, but this is what I believe the Bible teaches. Be a literal physical kingdom, a literal physical throne, a literal physical rule of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the king. The last time that he left this earth, he was seen as a sinner and a malefactor, raised up on a cross, crucified. It's not who he is. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what was lost in Adam is going to be restored in the second Adam, the person of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Is it time for you to restore the kingdom? He didn't say, look, folks, there's no kingdom coming. He says, it's just not for you to know. I know not everybody agrees, but this is the way I understand the issue. You have the book of Jeremiah, then you have the book of Ezekiel. Now you've got Ezekiel, who's again a prophet, and he begins, in part, the book of Ezekiel is looking forward to the future. Ezekiel begins his ministry as a prophet of God before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Babylon in 586 B.C. Prior to the destruction of the temple, there are many false prophets that are running around ensuring people that things are going to be fine. God's happy with them. Nothing's going to happen to them. And then you got God raising up prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, well, that's not exactly true. God's kind of upset. And so there's got judgment coming. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 11, the prophet says sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. But Ezekiel warns that while judgment is coming, he encourages that it's not going to last forever. There's going to be a day of restoration for the nation when God will once again dwell with the people. So you fast forward to Ezekiel 37. That's the picture of the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember that? Can these bones live? Only you know, Lord. It's a picture of the reunification, the reanimation, the coming to life again of dead Israel. Chapter 38, 39, the book of Ezekiel. They have the battle of Gog and Magog. Again, which the enemies of Israel are supernaturally defeated by God. Then in chapters 40 through 48, in the 25th year of Israel's captivity, Ezekiel describes an enormous new temple in chapters 40 to 42. Glory of the Lord returns in chapter 43. The sacrifices resume in 44 through 46. The land is restored to the people of Israel in 47 through 48. Hearts of the people have been changed back in Ezekiel 36, and even the Gentiles are going to have a place in the millennial kingdom. Land is going to be ruled by a Davidic prince. So in Ezekiel 40 through 48, God gives specific details of a millennial kingdom that's going to be built in the future. Because nothing that is described in 40 to 48 in the book of Ezekiel has taken place up to this point. The dimensions of Ezekiel's temple are larger than the temple in Jesus' day, and the temple in Jesus' day was grand in structure. And this is not the eternal state. This is not the eternal state. This is the millennial kingdom, because in the eternal state there will be no temple, because God and Christ are the temple. So what you have is you have 9 chapters in the book of Ezekiel that have to be dealt with concerning the millennial temple. Giving very specific details. God giving very specific details that I don't think can just be passed over or spiritualized. Now, while I do believe that the Levitical system in this age is done away with the death of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant, and again, I think God put somewhat of an explanation point on the whole issue, if you will, when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, because now Judaism is over, because there's no place to offer sacrifice. But it's not needed because Jesus Christ offered a better sacrifice, a final, full final sacrifice that actually makes atonement for sin and propitiation. The old covenant is done. The new covenant has come. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will return. He's the conquering king. He'll set up a literal earthly millennial kingdom before the eternal state. And again, in that millennial reign of Christ, the Levitical priesthood will come back. It will be reconstituted. It will be restored, if you will, for a period of time, not to offer sacrifice of atonement for the forgiveness of sin, because that's not needed because of Jesus Christ. He made a one-time sacrifice that truly takes away sin. Nor do I think that the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom are necessarily a memorial or a remembrance, as a lot of people do. Right, they're looking back in some fashion, kind of like what we do when we take the Lord's table. I don't believe that's accurate. I don't think that's their purpose. I do believe that there'll be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom because that's what the Bible says. But I think they're for the purpose of fulfilling ritual cleansing. Just like I spoke previously. In the millennial kingdom, Christ is going to be there. The presence of God is there. God is holy. Mankind is sinful. The millennial kingdom, again, is not the eternal state. The eternal state and the millennial kingdom are two separate entities. Everybody who goes into the millennial kingdom will be holy. They'll be granted the righteousness of the person of Jesus Christ. They're all believers, glorified saints from this present age. But some will be born in the time of the millennium. Natural men who still need to repent and come to faith in Christ in order to be saved eternally. But there'll be many who choose not to do that. In the millennial kingdom, there'll be natural men, and there'll be the presence of a holy God. You say, well, how in the world is that possible? Well, I don't know that it's any different than the first time that Jesus Christ came. He went to the temple, and there was a lot of unholy men in the temple. The presence of God is there in the temple, in a sense, and most certainly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate. And he went in and cleansed that temple because of sinful men, had made what was holy unholy. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, listen, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers. Presence of the holy God there, and you got sinful men doing unholy things, so God drives all the money changers out of the temple. In the time, again, of the millennial kingdom future, God's presence is there. You've got God dwelling among men. You have the Messiah presiding. You have God of glory visibly evident. But some men are holy. Again, some men are holy because of the holiness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They repented. They trusted Christ. But other men are still sinful, unrepentant. They're also there. The holiness of God has to be dealt with. Sin has to be covered. So sinful men, again, are not instantaneously consumed. And that's what's going on there in that system. There's a covering, an atonement. Just like in the Old Testament, in the Levitical system, there's a covering and atonement. So sinful men interacting with the holy God in their presence aren't instantaneously consumed. Now, you have the Old Covenant, you have the New Covenant. The Old Covenant given to Moses, it was never given to guarantee or designed to guarantee eternal salvation. The Old Covenant that God made with the nation of Israel in the Levitical priesthood was not to continue on. Because there's a new one coming, a better one. A new covenant under a greater high priest, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who again offers a one-time, never again to be repeated sacrifice that, listen, brings eternal salvation, that actually propitiates sin. Again, it's the finished work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that's infinitely superior to any of the pictures and the types in the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant system. The new covenant actually promises Israel a greater hope, an everlasting, irrevocable nature, a new change. The new covenant promises Israel transformation. It provides for a new heart, a final permanent forgiveness, and a communion and a restored relationship with God. Now, God through Israel, because the Messiah comes to the nation of Israel, blesses the Gentiles, the nations, through that covenant. We as the church participate in the new covenant soteriologically, or that just means in the area of salvation, as those who just believe what God says he's done to be true through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not difficult, I don't think. The covenant was made with the nation, but we get to participate because of God's kindness and just believing what God says to be true through his son. Now we'll look at that more, Lord willing, more in the future. And again, as I told the first hour, if you choose to come back, we'll look at that in depth next time or next couple times as we continue to move through Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Now, again, I know that's a lot. I got it. Man, it's like, you know, it's kind of like I was thinking of my study between the hours. You know, we baptize people. Some guys are rascals. We hold them under the water a little bit longer. You aren't rascals. I hope I didn't drown you. But it's the word of God. You don't have to understand it at one time. But it demands attention that we deal with it accurately and carefully. And I think it demands that, again, we're gracious with each other. Because I know I just said a whole lot of things that a whole lot of people don't agree with. But I think the one thing we all agree with is Jesus Christ is great, and we're all just trying to understand the truth of the Word of God to the best of our ability. And I think we need to learn to think deeply on theological issues in the Word of God. We need more meat, not more milk. And to be honest with you, the more I study, the more I come to the realization I really don't know a whole lot. Because it's just so much, it's so complex, the Word of God. And we always want to be learning the Word of God. We want to know what God's word says, not what does some man say, not what does Bill say, what does some system say. We want to know what does the word of God say, because it's the word of God that takes us to the person of Jesus Christ. And sometimes, very simply, there are just some issues that are just plain difficult. It takes a lot of effort, takes a lot of work, but I think it's worth it. Because every word that comes from the page of Scripture comes from the mouth of God himself. And our God wants us to know him. And he wants us to know him biblically. He wants us to know him accurately. So there you go. I told the first hour, maybe not by Thursday, maybe two or three Thursdays. If you listen to it enough, you'll pick up a few more things and it'll make more sense. I highly recommend the article. It's tremendously helpful. Now, all of that to say, believe it or not, that actually takes us into verse 11, where we're starting today. I know that was all free. Here's the text. Remember I told you the whole section from 11 to 19 really breaks down nicely into two parts. Verse 11 through 14 really is the imperfection of the Old Testament priesthood. Then 15 through 19 is the perfection of the New Testament priesthood, the new priesthood in Christ. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to the order of Aaron? If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, skipping over the parenthesis for a moment, what further need was there for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek? Right? We know there's one coming. God promised that, right? That's what the author is saying here. Now, the word perfection means fulfillment or accomplishment. When Paul used the word, I think he's probably speaking there of spiritual maturity to be brought to completion, full growth, full grown in the truth. But here, I think the writer uses the word to speak about the goal or the aim of Christianity. What's the goal of Christianity? Well, what was the goal of the priesthood? The goal of the priesthood was access into God's presence. Access in the presence of God was seen as the highest good by a Jewish worshiper. Access into the presence of God assumes that you have a right relationship. You're accepted before God through the forgiveness of your sin. And what the Jewish worshiper wanted more than anything else is to be in the presence of God. But again, under the old covenant system, the Aaronic priesthood couldn't do that. Access was limited. Again, in the Aaronic system, before the sacrifice of Christ, there was still a covering over the Holy of Holies. And access into that system to God was only granted once a year and only limited to the high priest, who only after offering a sacrifice for himself could he enter in. Right? Then the high priest would make a sacrifice for himself. He'd go behind the veil. He'd make a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he'd get out there immediately. He'd leave immediately. Because he's still sinful. God's still holy. But our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered behind the veil, made a sacrifice that never again is to be repeated. And then what did he do? He sat down. He sat down. And that's where he's at right now, at the right hand of the Father. His sacrifice actually provides access. Again, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom, Matthew 27. Christ and his sacrifice. Because of Christ and his sacrifice, every genuine, repentant believer in God has access to the very presence of the Father. So again, Jesus Christ, through him, access to God is granted. That's the issue. Access into is really the heart of the passage. Again, look down to verse 19. Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The law really couldn't bring us into the presence of God. All the law could really do is condemn us for our sin. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we, what? Draw near. There's access. We draw near to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Again, remember what the writer said back in chapter 6, verse 18. He says, we have a strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure, steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's Jesus Christ who is our strong hope. It's Jesus Christ who is our refuge. It's Jesus Christ who is our anchor. He's gone behind the veil. He's the forerunner. He has ensured that we have access into the presence of God. if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, I mean, if the priesthood, Levitical priesthood, could get access into the presence and bring us into a truly right relationship with God, then the author writes, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Implied very strongly that it wasn't. It didn't work. So the weakness of the Levitical system, the weakness of the Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic law, it couldn't do what ultimately needs to be done. It couldn't grant us access, but Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ does. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continually, here it is, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin. Verse 14 of that chapter says, for by one offering perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Right? So what the Levitical priesthood could never do, Jesus Christ did. What the Old Testament law could never do, Jesus Christ did. Grants us access, grants us perfection. Again, verse 11, if perfection, meaning access, right relationship with God, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the people received the word, received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So if the Levitical priesthood could not do, or could do what we think it does, but it couldn't, so if it couldn't bring men into perfection, what is needed is a change, right? The system doesn't work. We need a new system. We need a great high priest. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law. So the change again is from the Aaronic priesthood to the high priesthood of the person of Jesus Christ. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law. Now the word change there means to put one thing in place of another. So he's not saying, look, you add Christianity to Judaism. He says you take away Judaism and you put on Christianity. There's a change. The priesthood changed, and of necessity, there needs to be a change of the law. Now you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we have to be careful in the context, because sometimes law means this, sometimes law means something else. The word, at some points, the law means the entirety of the Old Testament. Sometimes the word law can be used, again in the context, meaning the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the word law can be used referring to the ceremonial rituals of Israel, and I think that's what he's speaking about here in the context. He's saying that if the old covenant priesthood is now defunct, and it is, therefore there's a new one that's come in its place. Right? If the old priesthood is defunct, and it is, there has to be a change. There has to be a change in ceremonial laws. It doesn't mean we're doing away with God's moral law. It just means that the old covenant has been changed for the new covenant. God's moral standards remain the same. Under the new covenant, you can't now say, well, now we got a new law, so I can go out and steal and kill and commit adultery and et cetera and so forth. That's not what he's saying. God's moral standards never change. But the system under which we're functioning has changed. The old has passed away. The new thing has come. Now, the truth is, there's nothing wrong with God's law. Paul says, Romans chapter 7, God's law is holy, just, and good. The book of Galatians says the law is our tutor that leads us to the person of Christ. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. What's wrong is the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not able to do so. So again, there's nothing wrong whatsoever with the law of God, but it's powerless because of the sinful nature of mankind, who is always hostile towards God. Powerless in the sense that it couldn't atone for sin. Because again, the law, this whole system, this pictures of types in this system, it's impossible in that system for the blood and bulls and goats to take away sin. No animal could ever serve as an appropriate, suitable substitute for a human sinner. And again, that's why there's unending repetitive sacrifices in that system. Constantly, under the Old Testament, constantly testified of man's sinfulness and constantly testified of the impotency and the powerlessness of that old covenant system to fully, finally take away sin. The law, the Old Testament system, couldn't impart spiritual life, couldn't cleanse the conscience of the guilty worshiper. the whole Old Covenant system associated with worship through sacrifice, all those rituals, all the priesthood really kept the men at a distance rather than bringing them near to God. So again, the Old Covenant system has profound limitations. Failing to make full final atonement, propitiation, failing to impart life, failing to cleanse the conscience and then ultimately provide access to the presence of God. It couldn't do that. Verse 12 again, for when the priesthood is changed in necessity, there takes place a change of the law. He's again saying, look, we're under the new covenant. There's a setting aside of the old covenant, all that ritualistic system. That was the promise some 600 years earlier through God, through the prophet Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. It's the promise of the new covenant coming. And again, under the new covenant, there's actually atonement made. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin, we might live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. Through the new covenant, life has been brought. Jesus Christ said, John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the what? Life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, under the new covenant, there's a cleansing of the conscience. Under the new covenant, there's a again, access into the presence of God. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So again, what the old covenant system couldn't do, what the Aaronic Levitical system priesthood could not do, could not accomplish, the new covenant does. And our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he does. It's greater than Aaron, greater than anybody who's ever come. He brings access. He brings nearness. So again, concerning the imperfection, verse 11 again, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood on what the basis of the law was received, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, there's of necessity takes place, a change of the law, verse 13. For one concerning whom these things are spoken, that would be Jesus Christ, belongs to another tribe from which there's no one has ever officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So if Jesus Christ is indeed our great high priest, and he is, then it's obvious he's of a different order and a different priesthood from Aaron in the Levitical system. Because Jesus didn't arise out of the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And Moses never said anything about priests coming out of Judah. And again, remember rule number one of this Old Testament system, the priest had to descend from the line of Aaron, the line of Levi. He had to come from the right tribe. But our Lord comes from a different tribe. But our Lord coming from a different tribe, from the tribe of Judah, actually fulfills Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. And also shows that the Old Covenant system is done away with. And the third time, the fourth time, I don't remember how many times I've said it. But again, concerning Messiah, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not the line of Aaron, Melchizedek. Completely different priesthood. Completely different priest. A greater priest. Genesis 49:10, speaking about the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. 49:10, Genesis, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. That's speaking about the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Micah chapter 5:2, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me, a ruler in Israel, his goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. There's an eternal ruler coming, right? He's going to be born in Bethlehem, right? That's the promise of the coming Messiah. It's exactly what God says through the line of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a high priest. It's evident that the Lord descended from Judah, the writer says, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing about because he's a new high priest, a great high priest. A great high priest, again, according to the order of Melchizedek, not the line of Aaron. What does that mean? Aaron's lineage always came because of, or Aaron's priesthood always came because of their lineage. This man, Melchizedek, this man, Jesus Christ, wasn't chosen necessarily because of their lineage. They're chosen because of their character. Again, the Levitical priesthood, all that was a picture or type of one who's coming. All of that was temporary in nature, pointing forward to the one who'd come and be the eternal priest. Christ's priesthood replaces that whole system. All those pictures and types, Christ's priesthood come, and it's not just a picture, it's actually reality. He's actually eternal. He's actually perfect. Old covenant system inferior to the new covenant system. The old covenant system could never provide access into the presence of God, ultimate forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, propitiation, but Jesus Christ has and Jesus Christ done. He's done that. Old system inferior, the perfection of the new system. Perfection of the new priesthood, verse 15. He says, this is a little clearer still if another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, the two Greek words for another, allos means another in addition to, but of the same kind, addition to. The word here is heteros, which means another of a different kind. So, allos is quantitative, another of a, another one, right? But this is qualitative, heteros. He's saying that in Christ, we don't have another priest just like the ones who ministered in the tabernacle under the old covenant system and then in the temple. He says we have another one infinitely different, completely different, another priest completely of a different order, a unique priest, another priest who arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. That word arises is really interesting because it means just literally to cause to rise up. But what's interesting about the word that in the Greek it's in the middle voice, which is reflective, which just basically means this. You could read it like this. Another priest who arises by himself, according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Another priest who arises by himself. Now, many commentators have pointed this out. What does that mean? Another priest who arises by himself. Well, it's a reference, number one, to the virgin birth. Because as God, Jesus Christ raised himself up in the sense that he gave himself life, right? All the other Levitical priests, Aaronic priests, they could never make that kind of claim because they didn't rise themselves up because they're not of themselves. They're not eternal God. They're actually only here because of their decisions of the mother and father. So it speaks to the virgin birth. To rise up means that Jesus himself again has a claim to the high priesthood, not because of who his parents were, but Jesus Christ has a claim to the priesthood, the high priesthood, because, excuse me, of who he is in himself. He's God come in the flesh. He's God come in the flesh, completely different, of another kind. And thirdly, that rising up has the reference to Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus in his resurrection, Acts chapter 2, verse 32 says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And Luke uses the same word to refer to Jesus and his resurrection, the rising up. Verse 16 says, who's become such not on the basis of the of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of the indestructible life. So again, all the old covenant priests, all the Levitical priesthood, they were there by heredity. Born in the right line, you're in. On the basis of the law of physical requirement. In fact, in Leviticus 21, you can go back there and read sometime if you'd like. There's actually, not only did you have to come from the right physical line, but there's actually 142 physical blemishes that if you had any one of those, they would actually disqualify you even though you're the right line. So the Old Testament priest was made priest by pedigree. But Jesus Christ, who has become such not on the basis of physical or the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Indissoluble is what the word means. Not subject to destruction. The King James Version says, he who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So what was commonality with all the Old Testament priests? Well, all the Old Testament priests were born, and then they did what? Died. Jesus Christ, the high priest, superior to all of them. Because although he died, death couldn't hold him captive. He had the power to raise himself up from the dead. He had the power to raise himself up from the dead, and his death was followed by his resurrection. His high priestly role is according to the power of his indestructible life. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who Jesus Christ is. And then you have the explicit words here of the Father to the Son, verse 17. It is witness of him, your priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, I told you Melchizedek is really nothing more than just a type of Christ. He's a picture of him who is to come. Christ and his priesthood, ultimately superior. He takes us into the presence of God. He's the forerunner who goes behind the veil and anchors us in heaven. He brings a better hope for us, a better hope for our soul. He's the one who actually brings us to perfection, because he does, again, what no Old Testament priest or the Aaronic priesthood could ever do, based on his person, based on his eternal power, based on his sacrifice for sin that never will be repeated again. He actually brings us perfection in the sense of he brings us access to God. He brings us into the presence of God. He brings us near. Here's the summary statement the author puts in to provide the sufficiency of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the better hope that we have of access to the Father through him. Verse 18. For on one hand, there's a setting aside, there's a disannulling, an abolition, a putting away, a rejecting of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Again, the old covenant system being completely done away with. Old sacrificial system, Levitical system, ceremonial system, gone, wiped out. Again, God puts his exclamation point on the whole thing, destroys the temple in 70 AD. Again, the system is over. Former commandment, right? There's a setting aside because of the weakness. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Again, the law couldn't bring ultimate forgiveness and atonement, reconciliation, propitiation. The law couldn't bring new life. But Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ does. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So again, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his one time again, never again to be repeated sacrifice of himself, makes him a tremendous Savior, a wonderful high priest, a great high priest. So basically, to the people in the congregation that are struggling with Judaism and the newfound reality of the person of Jesus Christ, he's saying you need to come to Christ immediately. The old system is infinitely inferior to the person of Jesus Christ. He's saying to these people, look, Jesus Christ has already gone behind the veil. He's already, by his life, death, sacrifice, he's already won us access into the presence of God. Why would you come back out from behind the veil? Why would you go back and go through all of this rigmarole of this religious system that's no longer works, because it never did exactly what men need, which is access to God, and Jesus Christ has already done that. He's brought us near. Why would you go back out through the temple, get caught up in all this rigmarole through that old system that can ultimately never do what Jesus Christ has done, and that's bring new life, peace, propitiation, access to the presence of God? Come to Christ. A lot of material, I understand. Overload, fire hose, I heard that before. Just remember this. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. What we have in Jesus Christ is so much greater than any system, any religious individual, anything. He is the great high priest. He's gone behind the veil and granted us access. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for that reality, that great truth. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who's gone behind the veil, gives us that access into your very presence, not by anything that we do, but by everything that you have done. And Lord, I realize there's a lot of material, and I understand that this has perhaps been confusing. I pray that you'd clear the confusion, not my intent, but where your word goes deep, it demands our attention, and so I just want to give it that fairness because it is your word. Help us to understand. Help us to think deeply on these issues. Help us to, again, learn to take in more meat than milk, and then to embrace the great high priest we have in Christ, who offered a one-time sacrifice for sin and sat down at your right hand, because it's through him, his one-time offering, he's perfected all those who are sanctified. We're thankful for your truth. Encourage our hearts by it, we pray in Christ's name, amen.